And on this Pentecost Sunday, Ian and Hilary Grunegerberg are going to lead us in reading God's Word. Thank you.
Right, this first reading is responsive reading, and I would ask you to join in with me in the bold writing. Jesus said, "I am telling you the truth. Whoever believes in me will do what I do. Yes, he will do even greater things, because I am going to the Father. I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper who will stay with you forever. The helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you everything and make you remember all that I have told you. The helper will come, the Spirit who reveals the truth about God and who comes from the Father. I will send him to you from the Father, and I will speak about him. I am telling you the truth. It is better for you that I go away, because if I do not go, the Helper will not come to you. But if I do go away, then I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will prove to the world that they are wrong about sin, and about what is right, and about God's judgment. They are wrong about sin, because they do not believe in me. They are wrong about what is right. Because I am going to the Father, and you will not see me anymore. And they are wrong about judgment, because the ruler of this world has already been judged. When the Spirit comes, who reveals the truth about God, he will lead you into all truth. He will not speak of his own authority, but he will speak of what he hears and will tell you of things to come. He will give me glory, because he will take what I say and tell it to you."
The second reading comes from Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 8, and starting at verse 23. And this can be found, if you have a church Bible, on page 195 of the New Testament. So Romans chapter 8, starting at verse 23. "But it is not just creation alone which groans. We who have the Spirit as the first of God's gifts also groan within ourselves as we wait for God to make us his children and set our whole being free. For it was by hope that we were saved. But if we see what we hope for, then it is not really hope. For which of us hopes for something we see? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait with patience. Wait for it with patience. In the same way, the Spirit also comes to help us, weak as we are. For we do not know how we ought to pray. The Spirit himself pleads with God for us in groans that words cannot express. And God, who sees into our hearts, knows what the thought of the Spirit is, because the Spirit pleads with God on behalf of his people and in accordance with his will. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God."
Let's pray. We hear again those words of Jesus, "The Helper will come, the Spirit who reveals the truth about God, and he will speak about me." Oh God, our Father, our prayer at this moment is that through your Spirit, you will work in our hearts and minds as we focus upon your word. Help us to discover fresh truth for living. In Jesus' name, amen. The graveyards of this world are full of people who thought they were indispensable. But the fact is that none of us is indispensable. Life can go on without each one of us. I find that a sobering thought, don't you? But it's true. In preparing this sermon, I came across the so-called Ode to the Indispensable Man. Let me read it to you. Some time when you're feeling important, some time when your ego's in bloom, some time when you take it for granted you're the best qualified in the room, some time when you think that your going would leave an unfillable hole, just follow this simple instruction and see how it humbles your soul. Take a bucket and fill it with water. Put your hands in it up to your wrists. Pull them out, and the hole that remains is the measure of how much you'll be missed. You may splash as you please when you enter. You may stir up the water galore. But stop, and you'll find in a second that it looks just the same as before. The moral of this is quite simple. Do just the best that you can, and be proud of yourself. But remember, there is no indispensable man. Now, today of all days, I want to say that there is one who is indispensable. There is one person without whom life cannot go on. And needless to say, this is no ordinary person. Rather, he is the Spirit of God. To state the obvious, without the Spirit of God, there is no life. On this Pentecost Sunday, let me say loud and clear, the Holy Spirit is no optional extra to the Christian life. Without him, there is no Christian life. As Paul says in Romans 8, verses 9 to 10, whoever does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ lives in you, the Spirit is life for you. You see, the Spirit is absolutely essential to Christian living. Indeed, a clue to his indispensability is the actual word that is used here for Spirit. And the word is actually a metaphor, because Paul uses the Greek word pneuma. You know, we have pneumatic tires or pneumatic tires. They are tires that are filled with air, are they not? And the word pneuma means breath, means air. The breath of the Spirit, or rather the Spirit is the breath of God's life in our lives. And just as you can't live without breathing, so you can't live the Christian life without the aid of God's Spirit. Sadly, some Christians have given the impression that receiving the Spirit is some kind of second stage experience, as if you can be a Christian without the Spirit. But that's an impossibility. Listen to Paul here in Romans 8:15. He says, the Spirit makes you God's children, and by the Spirit's power, we cry out to God, Father, my Father. In other words, the Spirit is a kind of divine catalyst. It's the Spirit who makes God real in our lives. And when we put our trust in Jesus as Savior and Lord, the Spirit is the one who is the means by which we are born again into God's family. So to return to my first point, the Spirit is indispensable in the Christian life. We Christians, by definition, are Trinitarians, not binitarians. As Paul wrote to the church at Ephesus, you believed in Christ, and God the Father put his stamp of ownership on you by giving you the Holy Spirit. And today we are celebrating that God has given his Spirit to each and every one of his children. And we never reach a stage at which we can say we don't need God's Spirit. He is truly indispensable. Secondly, we need God's Spirit to help us to live. So far, I've been saying that the Spirit is of the essence of the Christian life, because without his aid, we don't even cross the starting line. But here in Romans 8, Paul goes on to say something more. And that is that without the Spirit's help, we can't even live the Christian life. He is there to help us. Listen to Paul in Romans 8:26. The Spirit comes to help us, weak as we are. Or as Eugene Peterson puts it in his paraphrase, God's Spirit is right alongside, helping us along. Yes, the task of the Spirit is to help. And the particular word that Paul uses here to describe the way in which the Spirit helps is found twice in the Greek Old Testament. It's found, first of all, in Exodus 18:22, where you may remember 70 elders were appointed to help Moses. Literally, they were appointed to help share the burden. The Spirit helps by enabling us to live life. He shares the burden with us. And the same word is also found in Psalm 89:21, where God says of David, "My hand shall always remain with him. My arm will always strengthen him or help him." And God promises David that when he feels weak, he'll be there helping, strengthening, enabling him to cope with the pressures of life. In that context, hear again what Paul is saying in Romans 8. The Spirit comes to help us, weak as we are. And I find it significant that when Jesus talks about the Spirit, he also talks about the Spirit as the helper. According to John in his Gospel, on the night before he died, four times Jesus described the Spirit as the helper. John 14, for instance, we read Jesus saying, "Don't be worried and upset. I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper who will stay with you forever." True, the word that is used here of helping is different from the word that Paul is using, but the meaning is exactly the same. The Spirit draws alongside us with a view to helping. It's the word perhaps that you might use of a parent who's trying to help his child or her child with their homework. You don't want your parents simply to say, "There, there," do you? You want them to provide the solution, show you how to do the equation, show you how to translate the bit of French or whatever. You want actual help. And that's what the Spirit offers. The Spirit, says Paul, helps us, weak as we are. Let me emphasize that final bit, weak as we are. Sometimes the impression is given that the Spirit is the preserve of zapped-up, turbocharged super-Christians, as if there are ordinary Christians who believe in Jesus and super-Christians who live in the Spirit. But the fact is that the Spirit is for weak Christians who know their need of help in their, know their need of God's help in their lives. It's been said that the Spirit is God's gift to the spiritually feeble. I rather like that. The Spirit is God's gift to the spiritually feeble. The Spirit is given to those who struggle with living. I find that a comforting thought. Yes, we need God's Spirit to help us to live. But from the general, Paul turns to the particular and says that we need God's Spirit to help us to pray. And he develops the idea that the Spirit is given to those who struggle in prayer. I wonder, do your ears pick up at that stage? Do you struggle sometimes with prayer? Let me read verses 26 to 27 of chapter 8. The Spirit also comes to help us, weak as we are. For we do not know how we ought to pray. The Spirit himself pleads with God for us in groans that words cannot express. And God, who sees into our hearts, knows what the thought of the Spirit is, because the Spirit pleads with God on behalf of his people and in accordance with his will. Or to quote again Peterson, if you don't know how or what to pray, it doesn't matter. The Spirit does our praying in and for us, making prayer out of our wordless sighs, our aching groans. I find that a lovely thought. Now, of course, there are times when we know exactly how to pray, don't we? When we see, for instance, all the children in our church go out, don't you suddenly want to pray? And you know what you want to pray. You want to pray God's blessing upon our children. You want to pray God's protection upon our children. You want to pray that these children will come to discover God's love for themselves. It's obvious what we should be praying for our children. But there are other times, are there not, when we do not know what it's right to pray for. Might be a situation at home, or at work, or in the wider world. And we're not really sure what to ask God for. For instance, my mind goes to situations when I visit desperately sick people. Do I pray that they get better? Or do I pray that God will take them? And sometimes all I can do is to entrust the person to God's loving care. I hold them, as it were, before God, not knowing exactly what to say, leaving the outcome to him. Yet even those examples don't exactly reflect what Paul was saying. Because the situation envisaged here in Romans 8 is not so much praying for others, but praying for ourselves. There are times, says Paul, when we don't really know what to pray for ourselves. Oh, well, we're young and brash, we do know, don't we? I remember once asking the Lord for 40 ice creams. I was a child at that stage, needless to say. The Spirit pleads with God for us. Now, I find it significant that Paul goes on to describe God as the one who sees into our hearts. And this description of God as the one who sees reminds me that sometimes I don't really know myself. I don't really know my mind. Or perhaps it is, I don't really know my heart. You know, the heart in biblical thinking has been defined as the seat of the inner life, the center hidden from human eyes, where ambitions and values and motives are hidden. The fact is that sometimes our ambitions, our values, our motives are hidden from us. Let's be honest, most of us are very mixed up people, are we not? We think we are spiritual, but actually we can be downright unspiritual. And as a result, it's not really clear sometimes to know what we should be praying for ourselves. We're not really sure what is best for us in whatever the situation might be. And so we lift before God the situation that faces at work, that faces us at home, that perhaps even faces us in the church. And we let the Spirit do the praying. Lord, we say, we want to live for your glory. But how, we don't know. Praying for ourselves, let alone for others, can sometimes be difficult. But the Spirit is there to help us in our praying. It's not that all of a sudden we'll be blessed with remarkable fluency in speech. No, says Paul, he's at work in our groans. Richard Foster, a great spiritual writer, said in one of his books, "The Spirit reshapes, refines, and reinterprets our feeble, ego-driven prayers. When we stumble over our words, the Spirit straightens out the syntax. When we pray with muddy motives, the Spirit purifies the stream. When we see through a glass darkly, the Spirit adjusts and focuses what we're asking until it corresponds to the will of God." Yes, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. He helps us in our struggles, not least in our struggle to pray. But does he? Is that your experience? What's this week been like for you? Have you been living in the power of the Spirit? Or if you're honest, have you just been limping along? Have you been conscious of the Spirit empowering your prayer life? Or has there actually been no prayer life at all? I suspect that this morning a number of us are feeling somewhat defeated. We know that spiritually we're not growing as we ought. Morally, we're not living as we ought. Devotionally, we're not praying as we ought. But the good news on this Pentecost Sunday is that we don't have to remain where we are. God's Spirit can help us. But he can only help us if we take three steps. Step number one is the easiest and takes no effort whatsoever. It simply requires honesty. The first step in going on with God is recognizing that we're weak and feeble. "Happy are those," said Jesus, "who know that they are spiritually poor." That's the starting place for all growth. You know, it's a bit like an alcoholic. You can't help an alcoholic until he or she recognizes that they have a problem. And we have no hope of making progress in the spiritual life until we admit our spiritual poverty, our need of God in our lives. Step two. This is more difficult. We have to open up our lives afresh to God and say, "Come, Holy Spirit, come and help me." In the words of the old chorus, "Spirit of the living God, fall afresh on me." But this is sometimes easier said than done. Because the fact is that if God is going to come by his Spirit, then first of all, we've got to put things right in our lives. It could be that there are relationships to sort out. You know, God's Spirit cannot work in our lives if we're feeling bitter or critical toward others. Now, at this point, my mind goes to my bathroom shower. I called in the plumber the other day. I said, "The shower isn't working." He looked. He said, "There's nothing wrong with the power of the shower," because I was complaining about that. He said, "What's wrong is you haven't descaled the shower head." And what's true of my shower can be true of my life. If we are to know God's power, then sometimes some moral descaling needs to take place in our lives. To quote again that old chorus, "Spirit of the living God, fall afresh on me, break me, melt me, mold me." Sometimes we have to allow our lives to change if God's Spirit is to have a chance to empower us again. And step three is simply resolving to live every day dependent upon the Spirit. Because what we need is not a one-off filling on a Pentecost Sunday, but a daily filling. I think of weddings that I take, you know? Young couples, sometimes not so young, come to ask God's blessing upon their lives. That's really the only difference between a church wedding and a wedding across the road, is that we're conscious that so many things can go wrong, that we come to make our vows in God's sight and we ask his help. But I say to those young couples or not so young couples, it's not enough simply on your wedding day to invite God into your married life together. Rather, you need every day to constantly invite him. And only so can he make a difference to your life together. And what's true of marriage is true of life generally. Every day, we need to turn to God and ask for the help of his Spirit. Only so will we be empowered. Only so can we grow spiritually, live fruitful lives, and pray more meaningfully. The Apostle Paul says, the Spirit helps us, weak as we are. Let's turn this doctrinal truth into experiential reality. Let's be quiet for a moment. If you, like me, would like to know more of the Spirit at work in your life, then you need this morning not just to recognize your need of help, but to pray, come, Holy Spirit, come. Let me encourage you to do that, for yourself, and to do that too for the life of our church. Come, Holy Spirit, come. Amen.